Greetings to you, brothers and sisters, this morning. You're welcome to turn with me to Matthew 6. In fact, I'd like if someone would read that, if you could have a mic, and we could read Matthew. We're continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount. We're ready for Matthew 6, starting in verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Is there anyone that has that? You could read that for us. Just raise your hand and we'll get you the mic. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And could you, when you're done, lead us in prayer before we continue then? Thank you.
Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. If therefore the light of that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to your stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I agree that by worrying and stress, we cannot improve our lives, Lord. So I just ask that you'd open our eyes today. I pray for Jonathan as he teaches. You'd anoint him, give him insight, that we'd be blessed and we would learn how to live in the world we find ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. So this message today is I wrestled a little bit with the title for the message, and it's rather long, so I thought I would write it on the board. And you can see we have the first part, a spiritual perception of riches, and then we have the second part, the root of worry is a matter of control. We'd like to go look at both of those if we're able to today, and starting at 19 through the rest of the chapter. And so he begins by giving us a kingdom, a new covenant perspective on wealth and riches, possessions, which as he was doing and other things, this is a new teaching. This is something that they were familiar with, God's view and God's method and the attitude towards all things in the old covenant. And now Jesus is introducing a new covenant, new rules, new perspective. And as we're going to see, it's a revolutionary teaching from what they were familiar with or where they were coming from. On this whole matter of wealth and riches, possessions, and a spiritual perspective and a spiritual understanding, looking at these things from a spiritual perspective, not a temporal one, but a spiritual one. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." Now, just looking at some of these words, well, two words I like to look at. First one is laying up, and the second one is treasure. He says, don't lay up, and that word lay up is simply to amass or reserve. It means to keep in store or heap together, heap treasure together. So that's the idea, is when you lay something up, is that you make a big pile of it, you stockpile it. You know, you heap it all together, you bring it in, you bring it together. And wealth gives the idea of, or treasure, I should say rather, gives the idea of a deposit or wealth. And wealth is a great quantity or store of money, or valuable possessions, or property, or it could simply mean riches, an abundance of anything, a plentiful amount, the state of being rich, prosperity, or affluence. So those are the words that Jesus uses when he says, first of all, about laying up, heaping together, treasure, which is simply wealth, valuable possessions or property or riches. And those are things that he tells us not to do. Don't heap up those things. Don't accumulate those things. This is about accumulating wealth and possessions. It's about heaping them up, pulling them up, stacking them up, accumulating them. And he says, but lay up for yourselves. This is the alternative. And so he's not prohibiting laying up treasure. He's just saying, don't lay it up here. So we have to clarify that. The issue here is not treasure. The issue here is not laying it up. It's where you do it. That's the issue. So he's saying, don't do it here in the now, but do it up there. And I think it's good that we remember that, we point that out, because Jesus gives a solution. He gives the answer, all the alternative to doing that. He says, but lay up, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys nor or thieves do not break in and steal. And then he gives us the reason. He says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the heart is an important thing. Sometimes we make statements as new covenant believers. We make statements. We say things like, it's the heart that matters. I even heard a phrase recently where it said, the heart is the heart of the matter. And we can understand or we can identify with that. We know that in the Christian life, it's really all about the heart. Much of it is about the heart, where the heart is. And so we say things like that, that it's the heart that matters. The heart of the matter is the heart. And we talk about that sometimes. We want to know where is our heart. And sometimes we make statements like, well, my heart is not in that. Or my heart is in that. And my question to you this morning is, how do you determine that? And how do I determine that? I can't see your heart. It's invisible, because this is obviously not speaking about the physical, literal heart, This is speaking about the seat of the affections, right? It's speaking about a spiritual thing. It's speaking about where your affections are, where the root of your affections are. So it's speaking figuratively when it talks about heart. But when you tell me that your heart is not in something, how do you determine that, and how do I know that you're right or wrong? Or is there no way to know? Is there any way to know where our heart is? If I would ask you this morning, where is your heart? And you tell me that the heart is important, and where our heart is important. But I ask you, where is your heart, and how do you know where your heart is? Is there any way to know? Is there any way that I could find your heart? If I would go about looking for your heart, if I would investigate in your life this morning, I would pursue this, and I would go about looking for your heart. Would there be any way that I could find it, and where would I go to look for it? According to this scripture. Well, Jesus didn't leave us in the dark. He said there is a way to know where our heart is. And I want to illustrate it a little bit this morning. I have, you know, if this would represent your heart, and this would represent your treasures, and then I need to find your treasure, and then I can find your heart. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And so you might say, well, and there's something within us that naturally wants to disconnect these two. We want to say that this is where my heart is. You know, this is where my spiritual interests are. This is where my affections are, and this is where my treasure is. And we would like to find a way to separate those two. But just as you can see, anywhere my treasure goes, my heart just sort of follows. I mean, I can throw my treasure over there, and I go looking for my treasure, or I go looking for my heart. And I just find they're always together. They're like twins that can't be separated. And I would like to ask you the question this morning. Would there be a way to separate these two? You know, let's say as we grow in our relationship with the Lord, and we mature in our walk with God, and we become a solid, strong Christian, would there be a way that we, with God's help, where I could separate these two? Anyone care to jump in on that one? Yes. Give me a yes or no answer. Okay, go ahead. Tell me what you're going to say. Then I could separate them? Okay, so this is the other treasure then. Is there a way to separate them? No. Can you cut the string? Spiritually, can you cut the string? No. Someone said no. Even if I'm a mature believer, I've grown in my walk with God, with God's help, is there not a way to cut the string? Or is it just, I just have to live with this for the rest of my life? Either way. Okay, so change the treasure. Now, well, let me ask you. If this would represent wealth, is it a good treasure or a bad treasure? Yeah, we know. Our heart's connected to it either way. So is Jesus saying, just stay connected with good treasure? So give me some examples of good treasure. So Christ. Any other examples? Do you store good treasure or bad treasure in heaven? Okay. 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 I would suggest, I'm going to stick my neck out here a little bit. I would suggest that the issue here is not whether it's good treasure or bad treasure. The issue here is what you do with the treasure. Okay? I don't think Jesus is saying get rid of the bad treasure, you know, cut off the bad treasure and get connected with the good treasure. I don't think that's what this scripture is teaching. I think what this scripture is teaching is treasure is treasure is treasure. Don't try to figure out if it's good or bad. Just be concerned what you do with it. Because wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be also. You can't separate them. Even a spiritually mature Christian can't separate them. You can't disconnect yourself or your heart from your treasure. So the solution is that if you're concerned about where your heart is, the solution is just be careful where you put your treasure. Okay? Because that's where your heart's going to go. So while you're thinking about that, I'll continue here, and I would be more than happy to hear your thoughts or disagreements with that, but I'll give you some time to think about it. He goes on then, and now sandwiched in between this, it's almost like he changes the subject, but I don't think he does. I think it's more like a sandwich. You know, you have a piece of bread, and then you have meat, which is two vastly different things, and then you have a piece of bread again. And it's like, how can these all fit together? Well, it's a sandwich. It's meant to be together. And so it's you know, at first you can say, well, he's talking about riches and wealth and your heart. And then he starts talking about the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And then the very next verse, he starts talking about you can't serve two masters. I think what he's saying here in this whole discussion about the lamp of the body is the eye. I think he's talking about a spiritual perspective. He's talking about a spiritual perception, rather. How you perceive life spiritually. Because what Jesus is speaking about here is a spiritual perception on wealth, on treasure, on riches, on possessions. See, the love of money is the root of all evil, but it doesn't say money is the root of all evil, it's the love of money. So when we talk about good treasure, bad treasure, are possessions bad in and of themselves? No, we would say it's somewhat neutral. It's what we do with those possessions that indicate or that make the difference, that is the issue. And do we amass them, do we heap them up to ourselves, or do we distribute them and share them, is the issue. So this is not about so much about, I believe what he's speaking about when he speaks about our perception, our eyes, is that if we have a spiritual perception, our whole body is going to be full of light because we're looking at these things right. I'm looking at this with a proper spiritual perspective, perception rather. And so that means my eyesight is good and my whole body is full of light. But if I'm looking at it wrongly, then my whole body is full of darkness. And then he goes right back to the subject. You can't serve two masters. Either you're going to hate the one and love the other, or else you will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now that word mammon simply means wealth, possessions. You cannot serve God and serve your possessions at the same time. Why? Because you can't separate this. You can't just say, this is God, I'm going to serve Him on Sunday, and this is my treasures, I'm going to serve this on Monday, and make a nice little line between the two, and say, on Sunday I will be spiritual, on Sunday I will give my devotion to God, on Monday I'm consumed with this. And somehow feel like the two are disconnected. You cannot do that. They're tied together. You can't serve. You're either going to despise the one and be loyal to the other, or hate the one and serve the other. Now remember, wealth is simply a quantity or store of money. It's valuable possessions, property, or riches. It's an abundance of anything, plentiful amount, the state of being rich. And the Bible says you can't serve God and riches at the same time. You have to choose between one or the other. And so there's two motivating reasons why we should not accumulate wealth on the earth. Remember, we're making that distinction. This is not about accumulating wealth. That's the issue. It's about where we accumulate it. We are supposed to accumulate wealth in heaven. We're supposed to accumulate treasures in heaven. So there's two motivating reasons so far why we should not accumulate wealth on the earth. Number one, it's not a secure place. You know, the rust could eat it up, or thieves could break in and steal it. It's just not a secure place. If you really want to be a wise investor, you will know that it's very important where you invest your money. If you're wise, if you're smart, you know that you're not going to invest a lot of money in something that's insecure. That's something that investors will spend a lot of time and energy doing, is researching and making sure where they're putting their money that it's safe. People will spend a lot of... I went out and I spent money on a fire safe box, because there are things like passports and those kind of things that if our house burns down, you know, as much as we're going to lose, I want to make sure I have my passport and my birth certificate and all those things. And so you spend time securing what is important to you. And so that's one motivating reason not to accumulate wealth on earth, is because it's not a secure place. It's not safe here. You could lose it. But there is a safe place, and that's in heaven, where you will never lose it. It will be reserved forever, and it will be there when you need it. Guaranteed. Because that's a bank that will never get broken into. Once you put it there, it's secure, it's safe. And it will be there to bless you when you get home. And the second reason, the second motivating reason not to accumulate wealth on earth, is because it steals our heart's devotion away from God. It does. Some Christians have said, no, I'm strong enough. I can have a lot of accumulated wealth and my heart is free from it. But they said that in contradiction to what Jesus has said. So I have to believe Jesus rather than them, even though I don't doubt their sincerity. They said, no, I can accumulate a lot of wealth, but my heart is free from it. I love God, and I could give it up any time. Well, then why don't you? Because Jesus said you should distribute it and share it. It steals our heart's devotion from God. A fellow by the name of Matt Slick, he said in an article that he wrote that I came across, he said the title of the article was, "Is it okay for Christians to be rich?" And his answer was, he said, yes, it is perfectly fine for Christians to become wealthy. There is nothing in the Bible that forbids Christians from gaining large amounts of money. Joel Osteen lives in a $10.5 million home, which boasts 6 bedrooms, 6 bathrooms, 3 elevators, 5 fireplaces, a guest house, and a pool house. He also owns his former home, valued at $2.9 million. His estimated net worth is over $40 million. In a book, or he's written books whose sales and related stuff generates a reported $55 million. And he claims, that's what he claims, he said, an individual should not feel guilty for possessing lots of wealth. Lots of material wealth. Instead, one needs to thank and praise God for the acquired wealth. So he's saying, you shouldn't feel guilty about this. You should just thank God for it. Now, lest you think I'm just picking on him, I think he's worth $40 million. There's other pastors that are worth a lot more. I think the highest number that I'm aware of is $150 million. So here we have, and I just randomly chose 2 people, 2 statements that Christians are making about wealth. One of them says that Christians should not feel guilty about possessing lots of material wealth. The other one says that it's perfectly okay for Christians to become wealthy. There's nothing in the Bible that forbids Christians from gaining large amounts of wealth. So that's two men's opinion. And then we have Jesus' opinion. And Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth, where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust does destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. So my question is, who are we going to listen to? These two men and many others, or Jesus? So even though a lot of Christians will say it's okay to accumulate wealth as long as your heart is not in it, right? That's the key. It's okay to accumulate large amounts of wealth as long as your heart is not in it. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I mean, it just, as much as I would like to disconnect it, it just goes where, it just follows. I can stick it around here. I can go like this. I can do this. But it just goes along with it. And so how about taking this treasure? This is another approach. How about just deciding where you would like to have your heart? Where do you want to have your heart? It's up to you and me. Where would you like to have your heart? And I'm not saying go home and pray and ask. I'm just saying, where it's in your hands. Where would you like to have your heart go? Then just take your treasure and throw it. It's that easy. Just wherever you want your heart to be, just throw your treasure there, and your heart's going to follow. Do you want your heart to be in Africa with the poor people in Africa? Well, just throw a bit of treasure over there. Or maybe a lot of treasure over there, if you want a big part of your heart to be. I remember this brother. Years ago, he made this statement. I never forgot it. He said, since some of my children being his treasure, he said, since some of my children went to Africa as missionaries, he said, I just find my heart is in Africa. Makes sense, doesn't it? You know, he sends his treasure over to Africa, and his heart just follows. And now his heart is in Africa in ways that it wasn't before. So what should we do? Now, let's say we're all free from this. We're not pursuing, we're not wanting to be rich, we're not accumulating wealth, we're looking for ways to keep distributing it. As God blesses us, we have a good income, we seek to try to just, rather than heaping it up selfishly for ourselves, you know, we keep doing this, right? Sharing it. But what do we do if a very wealthy person gets converted and comes to Christ? I mean, let's say a really wealthy person gets born again. What do we say to him? You know, just make sure your heart's not in it. Those are the kind of things we hear sometimes. Some people have gone to Luke 18 for an answer. Luke 18, I'll read that. Luke 18, and when Jesus heard these things, so here's a rich young ruler coming to Jesus, and he's saying, I want to serve you, I want to follow you. And so some people, in answering that question, they've gone to this verse, and they said, well, here it is, laid out. Jesus said to him, you lack one thing, sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said to him, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when they heard this, and those who heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Now I just want to go back here and once again I'm going to stick my neck out a little bit, and you're welcome to disagree with me and show me where I'm wrong. But I would suggest this morning that this is not a general, what Jesus said to this rich young ruler is not a general statement that applies to you and I and all Christians over all time. This was a specific statement that Jesus said to an individual, and I'll give you a very simple explanation of why I believe that, because it doesn't jive or it doesn't flow with the rest of the scripture. What Jesus was saying to this rich young ruler, I believe he meant it literally. I believe Jesus was saying you should go home and sell everything. He didn't just say sell your accumulation. He said sell everything. Okay? So we don't say that to Christians, to new Christians, that you go home and you sell everything and give all that you have to the poor. And then Jesus said, come and follow me. And I think he meant that literally. I think he said, literally come and join my little band of disciples and follow me. Now, certainly what he said later on in general would apply, you know, that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and all those things. But I believe there was a specific word to this individual that he was supposed to go home, not sell most of, but sell everything he had, give it all to the poor, and come and trudge after Jesus. So what do we say to this new convert that got converted, that has a massive amount of wealth and accumulated possessions? I think probably the most clear teaching, the clearest teaching that I'm aware of in the epistles, in the New Testament, as far as specific instruction. There's general teaching, especially in the Gospels and all through the New Testament, but specific instruction to the rich is in 1 Timothy 6. You're welcome to turn there. First Timothy 6, verse 17. Command those. He doesn't just say suggest to them, or he says it's fairly strong and fairly directed. He says, command those who are rich in this present age, and then he deals with two things. The first of the things he deals with is their attitude. Their attitude must change. He says, not to be haughty, high-minded, haughty, self-sufficient, you know, this attitude that can come with, I've arrived, I've got it made, I'm secure, I'm financially secure. Don't be haughty, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Now, a lot of Christians would like to stop there. You know, just free your heart from it. Don't be high-minded, don't be haughty, just don't trust in those riches. Just trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. And now I can go home and enjoy all these things. No, he doesn't stop there. That's the first thing. The attitude must change. But secondly, the actions must change also. He says, let them do good. You are in a position to do a lot of good, to help a lot of people. You have the means to help a lot of people. And see, there's nothing here about selling everything and giving it to the poor and going and following Jesus. Although I'm not knocking that if somebody does literally does that. There's been people who have done that, and I applaud them. But it seems to be a bit broader. He says, let them do good. So look for opportunities to help others. Be rich in good works, he says. And he's talking about this person's wealth, not just generally, but be rich in good works. Lost the place here. Ready to give and willing to share. And so, first of all, the attitude must change. Secondly, the actions must change. Person now needs to be willing to do good, to be rich in good works, ready to give and willing to share. So before he was amassing this, he was heaping it up selfishly to himself, and now his attitude about this needs to change. He now needs to be willing to distribute. And what is he doing when he distributes? What is he doing? Anyone tell me? Laying up treasure in heaven, that's right. So he's... And maybe in that sense, the treasure becomes good, Clarence. But it's not like... So the solution here is to take this heaped up wealth and distribute it. And in that way, you're ensuring that your heart is at the right place, because your heart's going to follow those things, and you're laying up your treasure somewhere where it's going to be there, it's going to be safe and secure. So this sounds a lot like what Jesus said earlier. He said, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now this is a story that I came across, and I'm going to close this part of it with this story about this evangelist or missionary in India. I will never forget learning one of my best lessons in economics from a homeless child in India. Every week we would throw a party for the street children, ages 8 to 10 years old, who were homeless, begging all day to survive. Each Tuesday, we would get about 100 of them together and throw a party, play games, and eat a big meal. One week, one of the children I had grown close to told me it was his birthday, so I got him an ice cream. He was so excited, and he stared at it, mesmerized. I have no idea how long it has been since he has eaten ice cream, but what he did next was brilliant. He yelled at the other children and told them to come over. He lined them up and gave them all a lick. His instinct was, this is so good, I can't keep it for myself. In the end, that's what this whole idea of generosity is all about. Not guilt, it's about the joy of sharing. It's about realizing the good things in life, like ice cream, are too good to keep for ourselves. They're meant to share. So I'd like to contrast what Jesus is teaching about wealth and possessions, you know, with the old covenant. Sometimes people will respond and say, well, Abraham was a wealthy man. God blessed Abraham. And he did, but it was a different covenant. It was the old covenant. It was the old rules. Now we're in the new covenant, different rules, new teaching, revolutionary teaching that Jesus is bringing. Many times in the old covenant, it seemed like all their accumulated wealth was a sign of God's pleasure and blessing and a reward for their obedience and following his law. In the new covenant, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in conclusion, if you're concerned about where your heart is this morning, just make sure your treasure is going to the right places, and you can be confident, according to Jesus, that your heart's going to follow, and your heart will also be in a good place. If your treasure is being put in good places, your heart will be in good places. And so the second part here is not so disconnected from the first. It's still on this whole subject of, but it's getting down a little deeper to the very basic needs. You know, we say, okay, we're not going to run after riches and wealth. We're not going to accumulate these things, pile these things up. We're going to look for ways to distribute them, to share them. You know, as God blesses us with a good income and a good job, we're just going to have so many more opportunities to help other people. And so we have this right attitude. But what about when it comes right down to, you know, one of the motivations for going to work and working hard is so that we have bread to put on the table, you know, that we have something to come, you know, our family can go shopping and buy clothes and all these things. And so that becomes a real motivation as well. And a good motivation. We're supposed to do those things, but we're supposed to do that in a spirit of trust and faith. Jesus said, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, nor about your body, what you're going to put on. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Look at the birds. And so he directs us to nature. And remember, in the previous chapter when we read the Lord's Prayer, he said, give us our bread for 20 years. Or give us our bread for the winter. Or give us our bread for, you know, in the foreseeable future. Secure our financial state for the foreseeable future. No, he said, give us this day our daily bread. And you have that exemplified all around us in nature. I mean, birds are concerned about today. Not about tomorrow. Not about... they're concerned as far as worry and fear and fret and anxiety and stress. That's what we're talking about. Not about, I mean, Proverbs tells us to look at the ant and see how it prepares for winter. So that's the other side of the coin. It's not my topic today. Our topic today is about worry and stress and fear when it comes to these things. And so Jesus points to the birds. Isn't that interesting? He uses the birds for an example for us. You know, they just tweet about their day. Sometimes we look at these birds flying around in the middle of winter when there's like no, the ground is covered in a foot or two of snow. And these birds, they're just merrily going about their way. And you wonder, where are they getting their food from? We should learn a lesson from them. They're taking one day at a time, and they obviously are not fretting and worrying and fear and stress. Even Solomon was not, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, how much more? See, that's why I say that the root of worry is a matter of control. Who is in control? God is in control. We worry because we are insecure about who is in control. Do not worry, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows. He knows ahead of time exactly what you need. He knows what your children are going to need. He knows that the bills need to be paid. He knows that your job is not secure. He knows that you need to feed your family when persecution comes. He knows those things ahead of time. And secondly, God is in control. We have to become very persuaded of that. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So, four conclusions thus far, if I can just go back over them. First of all, becoming preoccupied with wealth will steal our devotion away from God. Wherever we have accumulated, number two, wherever we have accumulated treasure, we have also parked our heart there. They seem, according to Jesus, to be strangely inseparable. Even if we're very spiritual, mature, godly saints, we won't be able to disconnect our heart from our treasure. So the solution is to put our treasure where we want our heart to be. Number three, when we worry, it demonstrates a lack of trust in God for future needs. Usually worry has to do with something in the future. Something unknown in the future. That's the general idea of worry, is we're worrying about something that's unknown. We don't know the outcome, and it's in the future. That's often how worry is. So when we worry, we demonstrate a lack of trust in God for our future needs. Number four, we should be first and foremost concerned and consumed with advancing the kingdom. That should be on the top of our mind, and our preoccupation and in our thoughts should be how to advance the kingdom. Everything else is secondary, including how we make a living, how we're going to make it through this and that. That should be a secondary concern. First and primary concern should be that we're advancing the cause of the kingdom. Number five, by seeking first God's kingdom, not being preoccupied with accumulating wealth, and by living a life that is free from worry, we demonstrate a confidence that God is in control. So let me ask you a question. How many of you would worry? Just think about the worry and the stress in your life. Okay? Two things, worry and stress. And you don't have to tell me, I'm not going to ask you to tell me, but just think, reflect on your life a little bit. I'm sure if I would ask for a raise of hands, you'd all raise your hand and say, yes, there's times where I am worried and stressed. So think about those times. And the question I have for you is, if you, during that time, would feel an absolute total control of the situation, would you still be worried and stressed? And I'll answer for you, and you can disagree with me, but I would suggest probably not. So the measure to which we feel in control of something affects the level to which we're stressed out and worried about it. If I feel in complete control of a circumstance, I tend not to worry. I feel in control. It's under control. What is there to worry about? When it feels out of control, then I worry and I get stressed out because it's out of my control. You know, my wife has talked, well, actually she did this a few years ago, and I worried all the way down, but she drove to Michigan by herself with the children. And yes, I'm at home just fretting and sweating and thinking, you know, what if she's in an accident on I-75, you know, where the tire blows, you know, you think about all these scenarios, and the cars are room, 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 and she's on this side of the road where there's hardly any room in the ditch, she has no phone, you know. It feels out of control. And believe me, my wife is a good driver. I'm not saying... I mean, I think she's probably saved me from a collision more than once. You know how it is, husbands. You know, you're driving down the road. It's a nice day. And, you know, way up ahead, a half a mile or a quarter mile, there's a vehicle that pulls out in front of you. And your wife's feet go flying up on the dash. And she screams and grabs a hold of the steering wheel. And, you know, you almost go in the ditch from the shock of the scream. Or isn't it that way? Actually, my wife isn't here this morning, so I think I'll get by with this, but it's probably more like this. You're driving along, and your wife says, "Honey," and grabs your arm, and you look up, and you have just enough time to slam on the brakes before you hit somebody. So the point I wanted to make is my wife is a good driver, but when she drives alone with the children, I tend to worry because I don't feel like I'm in control. If I would be there with her, I wouldn't be worried if I would be driving. And it doesn't mean I'm such a better, I just feel more in control. And as men, we like to feel in control, don't we? Thanks. Not just me. But when I feel in control, when I feel out of control, it affects how much stress and worry I go through. I want to illustrate this with a little story. Actually, something that happened not so long after Jesus said these things. If you go to Matthew 8, it says Jesus got into the boat with his disciples, and they went out to the sea, and as they were going it says in Matthew 8, verse 23 and 24, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep." And these were men that were, I'm sure this was not a new venture. They were men that were seasoned at the sea. Some of these were fishermen. They knew what it was like to be out in the sea, and they knew when there was danger. It was not an uncommon thing for in a storm like this, for the ship to be lost, for everyone to lose their life. And so if I can just make an attempt here to justify their actions a little bit from our perspective, you know, why was Jesus so hard on them? You know, here they are, they're out on the sea. It says the waves were covering them, and you know how they did back then? They would go to whatever means and length they could go to survive, even if it meant throwing all the cargo overboard, this cargo that had value to it. But they valued their life more, and there was times where they would get rid of everything on the ship to lighten the ship, to try to save their lives. And so, in other words, do everything you can. You're still in control, right? You feel in control. This is getting kind of bad, and I think we're going to make it. And now it's getting worse, and there's water starting to come in. So we do everything. We're still in control. We do everything. We get rid of all the cargo. And nothing is helping, and the ship is going down. And finally, out of sheer desperation, we say, "Lord, save us." That's what they did. Do you ever do that? Do you ever get anxious and fearful, and then you cry and say, "Lord, save me"? Is that not a good thing? It's like I'm amazed when I read this sometimes. Like, Jesus, don't you recognize this? I mean, they actually went to you for help. They did everything they could do. It wasn't helping. The ship was going down. So they cry out and they say, "Lord, save me." And then Jesus, what did he say? He said to them, "Why are you so fearful?" Well, Jesus, look around you. I mean, the boat is filling up and we're going down. "Why are you so fearful? Oh, you of little faith." And then he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now notice in verse 27, "So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be?'" Good question. Who can this be? "Even the winds and the sea obey him." And that's, I think, the key right there. Who can this be? You know, they felt like things were out of control. And I think if, in all fairness, if any one of you and I had been there, we would have felt like things are out of control. But who can this be? Who was in the boat with them? The master of the earth and sea. The creator of the universe. The one who spoke these things into existence was in the boat with them. Who is in control? The master of the sea. was in control. And I think that's why Jesus reproved them. Don't you know who is in control? When you became fearful and anxious and stressed out, you were demonstrating that you don't know who's in control. You feel like it's out of control. And that's why I say that the root of worry is a matter of control. Is Jesus with you in the boat of your life? And is he or isn't he in control? That's what it boils down to. Everything I face, everything I go through, even though it feels out of my control, Jesus is in control. And that's a reason I don't need to worry. And when I do worry, and worry will eat away at a man or a woman. Worry will take you to the hospital. Worry will gnaw at your bones and your health. Worry has taken people to the mental institution. Worry has opened the body up for disease. Worry has brought health issues or heart problems, heart issues. Worry is something that will suck the very life out of you and me if it goes to an extreme. So the question we have to ask is, can I demonstrate? Or what really needs to happen is I need to build up myself in the confidence, in the assurance that Jesus is in control of every detail of my life. And the more secure and confident that I become in that fact, the less I will worry. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and we pray, Lord, that you would build us up in the faith, in the assurance. First of all, Lord, that you would give us a spiritual perception of life and what we're blessed with and what we possess. Lord, that we would be able to be like Moses, where we could see the invisible. Lord, that we could, when Moses rejected the treasures of Egypt, it was because he was seeing him who is invisible. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us such an eyesight, such a clear eyesight, good eyes, Lord, that we would see that which is invisible, that would motivate us to make right choices with all the things that we have, willingness to share and distribute those things to others and not selfishly hoard them up for ourselves. We could see with spiritual eyes, eyes of faith, knowing there's a day coming when all these things will burn up and all that will remain is what we've stored in heaven. And Lord, we pray that we would live life being conscious of Jesus in the boat, the master of the sea, in full control of every detail of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.